your class. Awesome. All right, we're going to be jumping into the book of Acts, chapter 12. Here at Grace Fellowship, we preach through books of the Bible. And so I finished chapter 11 last week and just jumped in chapter 12. Most likely we'll finish the chapter 12 this week. And then BJ will be preaching next week on chapter 13. So excited to hear him next week. So in chapter 12, there's a lot in this chapter. I was talking with a good friend of mine this morning through text, and we were just talking about some things coming up and what we're going to be doing, and he told me to just have a great day with the church to this morning as he was his salutation. And I said, that's great, I'm only covering three huge topics in one sermon. And so it will be good. I think that the context lends itself there, and I think that we will see a lot happen in this chapter. But to get to this chapter, I need to do just a little bit of catch up. Basically, the Holy Spirit came upon the new church, basically, in Acts 1. He said that we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. We get to see that unpack. That's actually unpacked about the first 10 chapters. They've gone to those places. They're continuing to do that. In chapter 11, there's just this great work of God to display the grace of God amidst that metropolis of people. There's 7 to 8 different groups gathered in one location. Yet they sent Barnabas in, and he saw the grace of God evident there. Also there in Antioch was where the disciples were first called Christians. And so then they saw great need in another area, and they sent help and relief, which maybe they took up a big offering of things that needed to take those people. And Paul and Barnabas took that, as well as people who had specific gifts and talents to go and bless that other people. So they didn't just inherit the grace of God from God. They lived it out among each other. And then they also saw need in another area, and so they also went to give the grace of God elsewhere. Some of the things we talked about in the grace of God is we talked about that there was fruit. That fruit was the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. And then yet there was also love for God, love for people, love for the believers, love for the not yet believers, and then also just taking on the ministry of reconciliation. Not only have they been reconciled to God, but that they would then go out to others with that. So pretty awesome chapter 11 was. And so what do you think is coming on the back of that? The answer is great persecution. Isn't that how we feel sometimes in life walking with Jesus? We feel like, man, there is this peak of the mountain that I'm on, these amazing experiences, and then all of a sudden, oh my gosh, what's coming next? And I'll just prepare you for this sermon that it ends up, the angel of the Lord does some miraculous things. In the midst of great persecution, God has our back. He comes, he rescues, he does some other things pretty amazing. But as we unpack that, you get to see it. I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll dive in and let the verses do it for us. So let's pray. God, we pray that you would take your word by the power of your Spirit among your people, for your glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Sam, you might want to help me. Are we good now? All right, I'm going to try it right there. I can kind of monitor it. All right, so Acts chapter 12. Let's dive in. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This isn't the intro we like, is it? Like, I just talked about this amazing work of the grace of God among all these people. We start with the king laying violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, many of us understand some of the names of the Bible. There's a lot of people who have the same name. We have that currently here as well. But so who is this James that just got killed? This was the brother of John, and some of us know that there was not only the 12 that he discipled, that he carried with him for 3 years in ministry. One, you know, rebelled against him, he replaced him. I might just hold it. All right, I got it. There was Peter, James, and John who were in this inner circle with Jesus. Of course, there was the 12, but then there were these three guys he confided in even more so, had even believed to be a deeper relationship because of who they were, who he was. And so what we have is Peter, James, and John with the inner circle. What has happened here? He lays violent hands on some who belong to the church. He killed James, the brother of John. So this is one of the inner circle. And then, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also, which was one of the other two closest to Jesus. These were also patriarchs of the church. These were the men that all the Christians at that time really looked up to. They were the leaders among leaders, the leaders of men. And so when this happened, this was an attack on the church. Imagine being part of this church at this time. And there's a lot of leaders, a lot of layers of leaders, yet two of the three main leaders, one's dead now, and one's imprisoned, and we don't know what's going to happen to him. How would you feel? What would be the feeling, the nature of the culture at that time? What would you be thinking about? Some of us might say, well, if he can just go put James to death with the sword, who am I to him? And then he can arrest Peter? Put him in, what's he going to do to Peter? This new faith that I found, that I've bought into, that I'm giving my life away for, and the main guys I'm following might be dead. One we already know is. How do you think you respond to that? This probably wouldn't be the gung-ho room full of smiles. It'd kind of be like we see right now. I mean, can you feel the weight of it already in this room? Let's see what happens. Verse 4. And when he had seized him, Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the passage. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Now, at that time, squads were about four men. So this is 16 people to guard Peter, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So what's the result? You killed James, and now you've seized Peter. You've got men, 16 men guarding him, watching him, and you're going to soon bring him out. Are you going to judge him guilty? Are you going to punish him by death? Are you going to put him to death by the sword also? What's going to go on? So Peter's kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What did they do? Did they revolt? Did they run? Did they hide? No, they went to the only one they knew who could rescue him. The only one who could take him from prison and free him, God. They had a correct view of who God is. They didn't say, let's storm the castle. They didn't say, let's run in there. Let's put to death everybody who's against us. They didn't say, oh, woe is me. I've been treated incorrectly. Let me now treat them the same way. They've killed some of ours. Let's go kill some of theirs. What do they do? They made earnest prayer. What does it mean to make earnest prayer? It's that their hearts were bought into it. They believed that God could rescue him, that God could deliver him from the hands of the enemy, that God could keep him safe, that God could get him out of this. And most likely in many of their hearts, they would then also think about themselves and say, if God can rescue him, then God can rescue me. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So 16 men, two of them were laying on the ground next to him. He's sleeping between two of them, bound with two chains. What do we think is going to happen next? Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. Amazing miracle. By the way, I don't know how hard he sleeps. I don't know how hard you sleep. But it said struck him, right? Some of you caught that. Like, this was a real wake-up call. This is like when I'm trying to get my boys up for school, they don't do it. I don't go strike them most of the time. But I do have a little squirter of water that I'll squirt from across the room, and nothing fires them up more than that. I almost had to use it this morning. But here, to get Peter up, he struck him, woke him, and said, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What was happening prior to that? God's people were praying. Perhaps for him to be rescued, for him to be delivered away from the enemy's hand, what happens? An angel of the Lord miraculously shows up, strikes him, wakes him up, get up, the chains fall. He walks away from the guys he's laying between, walks past other guards, the gates open, he walks out, and he is free. We just got through singing a song called Amazing Grace. And there's a section of it that said, my chains are gone. I've been set free. I hope when you read the Bible, you put yourself in the story. That when you hear about Peter, who watched probably one of his best friends get murdered and then put in prison, perhaps to face the same fate. And now, what do you think he felt when the angel said, get up quickly and walk? And his chains were gone. He goes through the gates and he's set free. If Jesus has set you free, you are free indeed. You're no longer bound to sin. You're no longer in the bond of slavery. You're slaves to righteousness. When I finish the sermon, I'm going to come back to that statement. I'm going to let you hear that in a different view. And then Peter came to himself, and he didn't think it was a vision anymore. He was, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, what they were expecting. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and this is John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So in prayer, we have earnest prayer, and now we have they're gathered together praying. I don't know that they weren't gathered together earnestly praying before, but it said that those who were of the church were earnestly praying for his release. And now they're gathered and praying. I would say this, we should pray with all of our heart. We should pray often. We should pray continually. And there should be times we gather together and do that. We should gather for prayer. We start our service with prayer. BJ closes the songs with prayer. I pray before I start preaching. I pray when I end. They'll pray when they get through singing. We'll pray at the very, like, this gathering is covered in prayer. This morning, as I was talking to a friend of mine who lives in Tennessee, I'm praying for the church. He was one of the first members of this church. He's still praying. Matter of fact, not only is he praying, but he gives financially to our church. He doesn't even live in the same state. The church prays, and God shows up.
Yes.
The church gathers and prays, and God is there in their midst. So they were gathered and were praying. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Kind of humorous, right? They're praying, God, would you rescue Peter? Would you release him from the captive? Would you remove him from the enemy? He knocks on the door. She hears his voice. She's so excited, she runs off. Okay, some of us can relate to that. She runs off, leaves him standing at the gate. And they said to her, when she comes, she raises Peter, she runs back to everybody else. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, is it his angel? They are praying God would release him. And then he knocks on the door. And they say to the girl who believes it's him, you must be out of your mind. You can pray with all your heart. You can gather for prayer, and you cannot believe that God will work.
Amen to that.
Pray always. Pray continually. Pray with all your heart. Pray together, and pray while believing that God will work. He's so faithful. I've seen it too many times. I'll give one instance. I was in Brazil, and I was on a mission trip to reach college students. I was there for about 10 weeks, and in the first week, there were five of us in one area trying to impact college students. And for about 4 days, we were on campus trying to start conversations with people, and no one would talk to us. We were just the foreigners who happened to be on their campus. No one knew why. We were very close and together, and we did some weird things. We get there really early in the morning, and we go over and sit beneath a tree, and we pull out our Bibles and journals, and we'd read and we'd write. We'd get together and pray together. And then about 2 hours later, people show up because we didn't realize their culture started much later than ours because they were up till 4 in the morning partying and then show up at school about 10 when we get there at 8. And so then we try to initiate conversation with people. They had sports there they would play. We'd play with them, and there were just no conversations happening. And then finally, about day 5 or 6, the five of us are gathered, and we're just struggling with it. We're like, God, you've sent us over here to reach college students for Christ, and they won't even have conversations with us. And I said, why don't we just pray? And so the five of us gathered, and it was on a little balcony area on the campus, and the five of us were standing. No one was around us, and no one could see where we were, and we just prayed, and we just said, God, we pray that you would go before us, that you would prepare hearts, that you would bring people, and instead of us trying so hard to talk to them, you just have them approach us. And God, that you'd open up doors for us to share the gospel. And we prayed with our eyes closed, and we opened up our eyes. There were 20 college students around us. And each little small group initiated to each one of us about why we're there. And that started a ministry for campus outreach in Brazil. It was a college campus of 50,000 students. And those conversations turned into huge transformations of lives. Now, two of those guys I discipled. Many of them came on staff with that ministry. One girl of that original 20 is still on staff at that ministry today, and that was in 1995. But man, we worked. We tried. We gave effort. And nothing happened. And then we prayed, and God showed up. We can pray earnestly. We can pray together, and we can still not believe that God will work. But man, does he show up when we do. You're out of your mind. Peter's not there. Verse 16. Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, for some of you, you're getting confused because James got killed, right? Well, there's two James in this group. There's James, brother of John, and there's James, who's the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John, is dead. He got put to death by the sword. And James, the brother of Jesus, who consequently didn't believe till after Jesus died on the cross. You know, he grew up with him, but yet did not place faith until after he saw that Jesus fulfilled what he said he would do. And so he's speaking to James, his brother. He's letting his family know he's okay. Simon Peter is telling James, the brother of Jesus, that he's okay. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and the brothers. So Jesus' brother, he's telling. Then he departed and went to another place. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance. That's just weird wording, right? It means there was a lot of disturbance among the soldiers over where is this dude Peter. Like two of them woke up and like, oh no. This is going to be bad. Herod's an angry dude. And so far, when he kills people, the crowd gets excited. They don't know what happened to Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered they should be put to death. When he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Just a couple things about the king. He starts off, gets mad and angry, lays hands violently on the church. He kills James by the sword, imprisons Peter because the crowd loved that he killed James. Who's he living for? He's living for the approval of man. Then, when he finds out he's gone, he kills the dudes responsible for taking care of him when Peter's gone. And now he's angry with this group of people, and they came with their chamberlain, Blastus, and begged for peace because they depended on his country for food. This is a king that has elevated himself very highly. This is a king who can decide to put people to death, and it happens. Has countries dependent upon him. Now, he's a ruler of his, but he has other countries dependent on him as well. This can be a recipe for disaster. When there's too much power held by individuals, it can be disastrous. Some of you may experience what that's like. Some of you may have lived under that kind of rule. And I don't mean in a foreign country. I could mean at your job. I could even mean at your church. This was a king with much power. And I think had gotten to his head. And here we'll hear the crux of this. Verse 21 and 22. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. I'm not saying that churches that have robes are wrong. I'm not saying that. Don't read into that part, but I am saying that all of a sudden it made a point that on this day he put on his royal robes, he dressed in a certain way to display power, to display control, to display his pride in who he is. He took his seat upon the throne, again elevated above people, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." So not only did he have power, executed power by executing people, he's placed himself set apart and above and more powerful than those around him. He has even countries depending on him for food. Now he's put on his royal robes, set on the throne, and then delivered a message. And they say, "The voice of God, not of a man." How do you think he responds? Don't read yet. Do you think he says, oh, no. I am a servant of God. I take a lowly position because he has the highest position. I'm a king, but he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is ruler of all. He is sovereign. Verse 23, he does not respond that way. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last.
Subtle.
Yeah. God didn't waste any time, did he? A couple little observances. Who came and rescued Peter? An angel of the Lord. Rescued him from the hands of his enemy. Did they pray, God, would you send us in to kill our enemy? No, what did God do anyway? He killed the enemy. This is a great picture of God's protection, God's provision, that God rescues us, that God delivers us, that God cares about us, and that God's glory will not be questioned. He is about his glory. If you struggle in the area that you think you're so much more important than everyone else, then I just ask you, just generally, just pull up Google or whatever search engine you use and say, verses in the Bible about pride and humility. And then get some pads for your knees, because that's where God's going to put you. He humbles the proud, gives grace to the humble. In this section of scripture, we see God answer prayer. We see God move in mighty ways on behalf of his people. And yet, in the midst of that, we see a prideful, arrogant, ego-filled leader struck down. Dead because of his pride. Saying, Tim, I don't really know what takeaways you got for me today. So one summer I read a book called E.M. Bounds is the author's Complete Works on Prayer. He wrote about 8 books on prayer, and he put them all together as one book called The Complete Works of E.M. Bounds on Prayer. It's a lot of reading. But I realized that man, I could get excited about going sharing the gospel. I get excited about going on missionary trips. I could get excited about discipling people. I get excited about preaching, studying the word. But like, I just didn't have this excitement about stopping and praying. And so I really wanted to learn more and more and more about prayer. And so I committed, it was a 10-week period, and I committed, I'm going to study about prayer for the next 10 weeks. And that big book was part of that process. And here is what I learned, and this is a quote by E.M. Bounds. I don't know which one of the 8 sections, but it was in the Complete Works. And it was, prayer honors God and dishonors self. It is man's plea of weakness, admitting he can't do it on his own. There's a sense of humility in that. There's a sense of saying, God, before me, the day is so tough that if I check off on my list, maybe I'll be successful. Is that how we approach it? Or God, my day is so tough that I could do the right thing, and even then when I do the right thing, often it doesn't work out my way. I trust you that you would work today where I can't. And God, that I would embrace you, that you would embrace me, that you would give me the gifts and the talents I need to accomplish what you have me for me today. It was said of Mother Teresa that she started every day with 3 hours of prayer. She was in an interview one time, and the lady said, how in the world can you accomplish so much in your life, in your daily life, and you say you start each day with 3 hours of prayer? How do you have time? She said, I find that when I start my day praying, that God only leads me to do the things that he wants me to do that day. How much of our life is filled up with other stuff? How much of our life is filled with things that God's never led us to do? Do we approach our life that way? Or is prayer something we do at church? Prayer is something we do right before we eat. In my house, we have a little funny thing that if the food comes, you're the first one to take the bite, you get to be the one who prays. The boys don't really view it as get to, but that's the pattern. I've done that since I was in college. One of my college roommates today, if we went to lunch, we'll put salt and pepper, we'll cut it up, we'll do everything, and we're watching. And it could be someone who's not even a believer with us. But when it comes to when they take the first bite, all right, go ahead and bless it for us. And we don't look up until they do. But sometimes that's about it, right? Or when we hit the depths, then we feel like we really, really need God then. We need him to show up. God, I've tried it my way. I've done everything I can, and now I can't dig myself out of the hole. Now I'll pray. What if we started at prayer? If we started saying, God, I can't do all that you've called me to do. And I think he would say, you're right. So I've called you to do much more than you can actually do so that I can do it through you. What if we started our day, God, how do you want me to live today? Who do you want me to talk to today? What are the details? When we pull out, some of us use planners. If you pull out your planner, say, God, would you direct my steps? Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart, man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. What happened in response to the Lord striking down this prideful guy? Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was Mark, John Mark. I want to look back at Acts 11, verse 26. I think there's a truth in here we need to hear. In Acts 11, 26, it said, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This isn't going to be on the screen. And I mentioned that this is our identity last week. I talked about all the different races, religions, beliefs that were gathered in Antioch and what a multicultural mix that was and how much despair that could cause and lack of communication. But yet, when Barnabas got there, he saw the grace of God. It was because the only thing that can build the bonds between us is Christ. The only way we can be vastly different than one another yet bond together is Jesus. And that's what he saw in Antioch. That's what we need to continue to pursue. But it becomes our identity. Not just somewhere we go. Church is not a place, it's a people. We call it going to church because that's where the people are gathered to worship Jesus. We are the church. We can be the church everywhere we go. That's our identity. Not your bank account, your talents, your abilities, your kids, your home. Jesus. He's perfect. And if we understand that that's our identity, then the battle of humility and pride kind of fades a little. If the most important identity in my life is that I'm a Christian, that God saw me, loved me, pursued me, and paid the ransom for me, that I got a relationship with him, do you really think he's concerned about the size of my house? What kind of car I drive? I think he is concerned because he wants you to be a good steward. But do you think you impress him? He created all. He sustains all. I'm going to read a couple of verses about humility and pride. James 4:6 says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which one of those two do you want to be? The one that God opposes? We just heard how he dealt with Herod, right? Gave a big eloquent speech. Everybody said, this is the voice of God, not of man. God struck him immediately down. Fed him to the worms. But he gives grace to the humble. John 3:30 says, he must become greater and I must become less. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to camp out on this identity. I hope that you learned today thus far that I want you to pray. I want you to seek him. I want you to ask him. I want you to beg of him. I want you to pray with all your heart. I want you to pray together. I want you to pray when you're alone. I want you to pray believing that he can do what you ask. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 3, it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all I ask or even imagine. Do you hear that? That's who we're talking to when we pray. Who are we talking to? And he shall be called Advocate, the Lamb of God, the Resurrection and Life, the Shepherd and Bishop of Souls, the Judge, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Man of Sorrows, Head of the Church, Master, Faithful, the True Witness, the Rock, the High Priest, the door to life, the living water, the bread of life, the rose of Sharon, the Alpha and Omega, the true vine, the Messiah, the teacher, the Holy One, the mediator, the beloved, the branch, the carpenter, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the image of the invisible God, the word chief cornerstone, savior, servant, author and finisher of our faith, the Almighty, the Everlasting Father, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Great I Am, the Prince of Peace, the Bridegroom, the Only Begotten Son, the Wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel, the Son of Man, the Dayspring, the Amen, the King of the Jews, the Prophet, the Redeemer, the Anchor, the Bright Morning Star, the True Prophet, the True Priest, the True King, the True Warrior, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking to when we pray. But I think you need to hear this part. Who are we? As believers, you are saved forever by grace through faith. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are beloved of God, servants of the Most High God. You're new creatures, new creations. You're dead to sin, alive to God. You're walking in the newness of life, baptized into Christ Jesus. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're clothed with Christ. You're holy. You're blameless. You're at peace with God. You're Christians. You're born again, partakers of the divine nature, empowered by God, children of promise, one in him, the body of Christ, seated in heavenly places, kingdom citizens, a royal priesthood, vessels of honor, salt of the earth, light of the world, soldiers of Christ, fishers of men, ministers of reconciliation, and victorious. When you compare the two, the pride is gone. When you're described no longer as a slave, but as a son or daughter, the humility should be overwhelming. That God loved you, who are totally depraved in nature and desire, who love sin more than you love anything else. How do I know? Just look at your last week. Look at my last week. Look at this morning. Maybe look at the word. See what it says about you. In your natural state, back in Genesis, 6. We're not talking 30 chapters in. We're talking creation. Man was made. Chapter 3, man sinned. Chapter 6, God says about man that every inclination of thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. 3 chapters into sin. Not 5,000 years in. 3 chapters. How does God respond? He said, I wish I'd never made man on the earth. I'm killing everybody. Then he gave favor to Noah and saved a people for himself. It was a greater story than that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. He said, everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. But instead of killing everyone, I'm going to kill my son so I can save the many. That should humble us. He didn't say, I came to be served. He said, I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. You've been purchased at a great cost. If you know who you are, then live in light of that. You were sinners, slave to sin. Every inclination of thought of your heart, only evil all the time. You are sons and daughters of the Most High King, victorious children of God, family members of each other. Let's live like it. Let's live with the mindset like it. That when I pray, I'm not bothering God. I'm talking to Daddy. I'm saying, Father God, would you go to work? Would you repair my broken heart? Would you mend the wounds of my body? Would you guide me? Would you save souls? Some of us need to hear this statement. If God answered all your prayers this week, would he have saved anybody? I mean, he might have fixed your sore toe. He might have paid some bills. But were there eternal requests? Did you ask God to take the gospel forward? Did you ask for friends who are not yet believers to become believers? You may pray with all your heart, but you may pray only temporal things. You're no longer temporal. You're eternal if you're in Christ. Think that way. Pray that way. Act that way. Live that way. There was a video that I watched several years ago, and a guy named Francis Chan was preaching, and he had a very thick rope stretched throughout his congregation. I mean, it would have been awkward coming in that day. You have to, like, step over it. Like, what's this rope? And, like, someone should clean that up. Like, and he pulls up the rope, and he has a section about that big of it red. And he says, most of us get about 70 years out of eternity to live this life. He said, and some of you try to live 50 of that so that you can rest in the other 20. When, if you look at the length of the rope, he said, are you living for just the now? Are you living for the eternity? How are you investing this life, not just so that you enjoy the next one, but so that you take as many people with you as you can? Yes. Let's pray earnestly. Let's do pray for the sore toes. Let's do pray for the finances. Let's do pray that people have homes, roofs over their head, clothes on their bodies, and warmth during the cold, food when they're hungry. And that can help change lives. But let's definitely pray that souls are saved, because that transforms lives. If God answered your prayers this week, would anyone have gotten saved? Next week, we get back together corporately like this. If he answered all your prayers this coming week, What would you ask for? Ephesians 3:20, I'm going to end with it. It's 3:20 and 21. It says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. Again, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this story of how you rescued Peter. God, may it be more than a funny story, how the angel struck him and how when Rhoda came to the door, she was so excited she ran off and didn't open it. And how those who were praying earnestly and gathered, when she said that it was Peter, told her she was out of her mind. God, may it be so much more of a story, God, that you answer prayer, that you care about what we care about. Would you change our hearts that we care about what you care about? Would we pray eternal things? Would we trust you to answer those prayers? Would we know the one who we're praying to, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, sovereign over all, creator, sustainer of everything, who has a perfect, pleasing plan? Would we ask you because you're able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to your power for your glory in all generations? Would we pray? God, will we beware of pride? May we deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Jesus. Would understanding the pride of Herod, who you struck down, help us to humble ourselves to the point that we can admit we can't do it on our own? We got to trust God. May the pride of Herod lead us to humility, that we would beseech you, we would pray to you, we would beg of you to go to work, because if you don't do it, it won't happen. And God, may we call to you as sons and daughters. And God, the only way that we could come into the kingdom and be sons and daughters is because you bled the ground red at Calvary. Because you paid the price for our sins. Because you took the cross that we were supposed to be on. Forgive us of our sins. Transform our hearts. Move in us in a mighty way according to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in us. That through Christ you lived the life we couldn't live and you died the death in our place to adopt us as sons and daughters who could trust you in prayer. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.